Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land this evening? Good, good. All right, good. Well, welcome, you guys. Lisa, Caymans, Rich, Judy, Jan, Andrew, James, Kim, Irma. I'm glad you're all here. Does anybody have anything to share? Before we start, anything on your heart? Rich says he's a real good overcoming. Good. Good for you, Brother Rich. Good for you. Well, see, to start out tonight, I was going to do one song quick. Y'all know it very well. It's called Streams in the Desert. There were times I knew when my feet were not slipping, and only by grace did I stand. And the load I carried, I knelt down below it, but I did not let go. In the wilderness, the waters departed, and there was dry land. He made streams in the desert away, in the wilderness, because I held to untiring, he drew grand conclusions of what a poor fool I am. And through waves of worry and clouds of confusion, still I did not let go of his hand. He made streams in the desert away, in the wilderness the waters departed, and there was dry land. He made streams in the desert away, in the wilderness, because I held to his hand. And so, my brethren, commit to his keeping. Trials be grievous, there's no shame in weeping, just don't let go of his hand. He made streams in the desert away, in the wilderness the waters departed, and there was dry land. He made streams in the desert away, in the wilderness, because I held to his hand. Amen. Okay, anybody else have anything before we start here? Looks like Sister Kim has something. Go ahead, Sister Kim, you have the mic.
Okay, I just wanted to praise Jesus for his love and his mercy and for his blood, and I just wanted to thank him for his servants, Mom and Dan and Irma, and just praise him. Thank you, Lord.
Well, amen. Praise the Lord. The Lord's good. The Lord's faithful. Anybody else? Nope. Okay. Well, maybe afterwards. I just had a little something on my heart tonight. It has to do with our choices. And, of course, none of this is going to be new, but it doesn't hurt to repeat the truth. Keep encouraging each other, right? I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're all familiar with this passage. And when Jesus spoke to the church of Laodicea, he said some things that contradict the view of salvation that's held by 99% of today's Protestant Christians and ministers. The first thing it's important to recognize is that the judgment being passed on these believers at that time was based on what they did, not on what they believed. Okay, Jesus didn't say, I know thy belief, I know thy doctrine, and it's faulty, therefore repent. He didn't say, oh, I know thy heart, that thy heart is still wicked, repent. He said, I know thy works. His assessment of their spiritual condition was based on what they were doing. It was based on how they were living, not on what they believed, not on what they confessed, not on what they professed. He looked at their works and judged them to be lukewarm according to those works. And he warned them if they didn't repent and start doing a different kind of work, he's going to vomit them out of his mouth, okay? The fact that the people in his church were genuine Christians cannot be denied. It's revealed in several ways. One is that the Lord says he loves them and that he's rebuking them because he loves. He says, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that matches precisely what the writer of Hebrews says regarding the way God deals with his people. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And it's never fun to be rebuked or chastened. It's embarrassing, very embarrassing most of the time. But it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. It's exactly precisely what he says to the Laodiceans. He says, I love you and I'm rebuking you because I love you. If the people Jesus were talking to there in the church of Laodicea, if they were simply unregenerated churchgoers, they would not be God's children. They would not be partaken of his rebuke. Unregenerated churchgoers are spiritual bastards. They are not saved. They are not God's children. And he doesn't deal with them as sons. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't call them repentance. He lets them go their own way to destruction. So the people in the church there at Laodicea were God's children, but they had been deceived. And because they were his children, he was rebuking them, and he was calling them to repentance. Another thing that shows that these people were genuine Christians is the fact that Jesus said if they didn't repent, he was going to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, in order to be vomited out of Christ, you must be part of Christ first. Jesus cannot possibly cast something out of him that is not already part of him or not already in him. Unregenerate churchgoers are not part of Christ because they're not regenerated. They're not born again. You can only become part of Christ or be in Christ as a result of regeneration. And since unsaved churchgoers are not in Jesus, they cannot be vomited out of Jesus. Only a genuine Christian can be vomited out of Christ. Now, once you accept the fact that these people are genuine Christians, some of the things Jesus says to them become pretty radical. First of all, he tells them that even though they are rich in the natural, even though they have fine clothes, even though they're wise according to the wisdom of the world, spiritually, they're poor, they're naked, and they're blind. And he says the remedy for that condition is to buy some things from him. Buy these things from me, the Lord says. Gold, tried in the fire, so they can be rich in spiritual things. White raiment, so their spiritual nakedness will be covered, so they're naked. And eye salve, so they can see things by the Spirit, not simply by the carnal natural mind. And what all this means in theological terms is that receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ does not cover our spiritual nakedness necessarily. It's the actual righteousness of Christ which has to be worked in us as we die daily and choose God's will over our own will every day. That's what covers our spiritual nakedness. See, all the saints in the Church of Laodicea had received the imputed righteousness of Christ. They had to if they were Christians. Yet they remained spiritually naked in a sense because that imputed righteousness had not produced actual righteousness in them. The imputed righteousness failed to produce the kind of works, the righteous works, righteous lifestyle, righteous living that it was supposed to produce. All right, so what Jesus is saying in that passage is very clear. He's saying those who receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus as a result of being regenerated, as a result of being born again, of believing by faith, okay, repenting, but who do not then go on and allow that imputed righteousness to be worked into their characters, to be worked into their personalities, so that they actually become righteous in behavior, in works, those people will eventually be vomited out of Christ. The imputed righteousness that they received by faith at the beginning, when they're born again, will be lost if they don't allow that imputed righteousness to be worked in them so it becomes actual righteousness. The imputed righteousness will be lost. It'll be taken away. It'll be wiped off their account. Now that concept is heresy. Absolute, total heresy to 99% of today's Protestant Christians and ministers. It's heresy. Absolute, total heresy. Because in their minds, once a person receives the imputed righteousness of Christ, once he's forgiven, justified, receives the imputed righteousness of Jesus, that righteousness can never, ever be lost or unimputed for any reason. And of course, that's the root of the eternal security delusion. That's the very root of it. There's all kind of arguments and scriptural references that give for eternal security, but the root of that doctrine comes from a wrong concept of imputed righteousness versus actual righteousness. But what I'll highlight tonight is the correlation between our everyday choices and how those choices determine the kind of raiment with the day of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to read two more passages here in Revelation. Revelation 19, 7 through 8 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The wife has made herself ready, okay? "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Revelation 3, 5. Speaking to the church of Sardis, the Lord says, "He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." There's a correlation there in both those passages between what believers do, the choices they make, and how they're rewarded for those choices. In Revelation chapter 19, the wife of the Lamb makes herself ready for the marriage, and her reward for that is she's clothed with fine linen, clean and white. In Revelation 3, the one who overcomes is rewarded by being clothed in white raiment. And this parallels what Jesus said to the Christians there at Laodicea when he told them to buy white raiment from him. He said, "Buy gold, buy white raiment, buy eyesight." Well, how do we buy white raiment? How do we buy actual righteousness? How do we buy the right kind of works? We buy that white raiment by dying to self. We buy actual righteousness by picking up our cross daily. We buy the right kind of works by laying down our desires and our goals. Okay, and all this has to do with the human will. It's an issue of the will. Of course, God's in charge of the program. He's in charge of the curriculum. But He's constantly presenting us with choices, whether to submit to his program or not. Every day we're facing these choices. It's we who have to choose our own will or God's will every day. He brings us into situations that are designed to crucify our lusts. They're designed to thwart our own plans, our own desires, our own goals. And then we have a choice to either flow with what he's doing or keep choosing our own will and make our own way. Now, the Christians at Laodicea had become lukewarm because, this is very important, because they thought that they had need of nothing. Okay, they thought that they had all they needed with regards to salvation. They thought that material wealth, like in the Old Testament, material wealth was a sign that God was pleased with them. They thought that prosperity was God's signature of approval in their lives. So therefore, they stopped striving against sin. They stopped dying to self daily. They stopped seeking to lay down their own wills and their own lives every day in order to find and do God's will. And many of today's Christians are caught up in that same type of religious delusion, especially those in the charismatic movement, the charismatic camp. But wealth and prosperity aren't the only things that could produce a lukewarm Christians. Theological error can produce Laodicean Christians just as easily as wealth and prosperity can. And indeed, many of those who can see right through the error of the charismatic movement are completely blind to their own theological error, which produces that same we have need of nothing attitude, the same thing that Laodiceans had. As a matter of fact, it's my view, it's my belief, that the whole Protestant view of salvation produces that very same kind of attitude. Yet nobody can see it, nobody realizes it. Today's Christians are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked because they say that once a person has been saved, he has need of nothing. Now, what's the difference between saying, I have need of nothing because I'm rich, or I have need of nothing because Jesus has given it all to me, and I don't need to strive for it. I don't need to do any work for it. I got it all by Jesus. What's the difference? It's still the same attitude. I have need of nothing. Now, Jesus wasn't talking to the unsaved pagans, and he wasn't talking to unregenerated churchgoers, false Christians, when he said these words, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. He was talking to genuine Christians who had been deceived into thinking that they had need of nothing. And so it is today. The Lord is calling his people, many of whom had been deceived by the traditions of men, by the doctrines of demons, to realize there's much more to salvation than having their sins forgiven and end up going to heaven. Okay? God's purpose for our lives, he has a destiny for our lives. He planned out in eternity, but that destiny has to be apprehended by us today through the choices we make. John 4:34 says this, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. John 6:38, Jesus says, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Just as Jesus did not come down from heaven to do his own will, so we were not born into this world to do our own will. Just as he didn't come into this world to live his own life, so we did not come into this world in order to live our own lives. The Lord had a destiny that was planned for him, that was prepared for him by the Father. And the same is true of us. We have a destiny that's planned for us and prepared for us by the Father. The Father had a work for Jesus to do while he was here on earth. And the same is true of us. Okay? And every day, the Son had to make choices that would either lead him towards the fulfillment of that destiny or away from the fulfillment of that destiny. And the same is true of us. It's true of all God's sons. This is what Jesus was talking about when he told the Laodiceans that he overcame those who overcome even as I have overcome, he says. He overcame everything that hindered him from fulfilling the work and the destiny God planned for him. And the reward for him overcoming and fulfilling that thing was he had to sit down in the Father's throne. And he offers us the same reward if we will overcome even as he overcame. Go to Hebrews 10:5. We'll read this in the New King James Version. Hebrews 10:5 through 7. It says, Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, one of the reasons Jesus didn't fail is because he had a burning desire and the determination in his will to do his father's will instead of his own. And I believe another reason he didn't fail is because he had a vision of why he had been born. He had an understanding of why he'd come into the world. And I want you to imagine how the Lord must have felt the first time he read Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. That's what the Hebrews is quoting there. It says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Imagine how he felt the first time he read that and realized that passage was talking about him. Just not something you can apply to yourself. That was specifically talking about him. I'm sure that reading what was prophesied about him, it had to have strengthened his desire and strengthened his resolve to do the Father's will. Now the writer of Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's Proverbs 29:18. And is it any wonder so many Christians wander to and fro, having no idea what God wants of them, no idea what Christianity is all about, because the only vision they've been given is a lawless, workless message of grace. They're told that everything God has ordained them to be, everything God has ordained them to have in the coming kingdom, is going to automatically happen to them or be given to them when they die based on their belief in Jesus. And they drink that kind of spiritual poison day in and day out until they become absolutely incapable of accepting the simplest statements of the Bible. And when they go to Revelation, if they ever read Revelation, they get to the first three chapters where Jesus says we have to overcome in order to inherit the rewards that are mentioned there. They just reject what he says out of hand. And then they say, oh, we've already overcome because we're saved. Being saved equals overcoming. They say they've already obtained those rewards by faith. As soon as they die, they'll get them when they go to heaven. Well, if they're right, then guess what? They have need of nothing. They have need of nothing. They've got it all already just because of their belief, just because of their faith. And that's exactly what they think, and that's exactly how they live. And that's the attitude Jesus hates. He hates it so much, he says he'd rather vomit you out of his mouth than put up with that kind of attitude. Somehow, we need to get the same kind of zeal and the same kind of determination Jesus had when it comes to doing the Father's will. God didn't put us on this earth so we could fulfill our own desires, so we could have what we want. He didn't bring us in this world so we could chase after our own dreams, our own plans, our own goals and desires. God has a purpose for our lives, both in the here and now and in the coming kingdom. God has a purpose for our lives, both in the here and now and in the coming kingdom. But if we have no idea what that purpose is, how can we possibly give ourselves to it? How can we give 100% to that purpose if we don't even know what it is? I mean, if you believe your destiny has already and automatically been sealed on the basis of grace or faith or whatever, then the whole idea of our destiny being a race that must be run, which can only be won by obedience, which can be lost in this life, it's going to be an utterly foreign concept. It's going to sound like heresy to you. What I teach in this chat room will be labeled and considered heresy to the vast majority of the Christian world because they've been taught so much error. 1 Corinthians 9:23-27. He says, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath or a crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And if you read other passages that are similar to that, you see that Paul says, we're running a race in order to receive an imperishable crown. Well, that goes against the whole thing of you get it all by justification. You get it all by faith. You get it all by grace. If you got it all by faith, there's no need to run. There's no need to run to receive a crown if you get it by faith. Okay, Paul didn't assume that he would automatically get that crown because he was unjustified. He knew he had to discipline himself. He knew he had to keep his bodily appetites under control so he wouldn't be disqualified from the destiny that was prepared for him. And he had a healthy fear of missing that destiny, and so should we. He had a healthy fear of missing the place that God ordained for him from the foundation of the world, and so should we. See, each of us has an ordained race or prescribed course that we have to run, we have to finish. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about the rest of God. People read that whole passage in the Hebrews about the rest of God, they have no idea what he's talking about. When he says you have to labor to enter God's rest, that's what he's talking about. God has a rest, and that rest has to do with our future that he's designated for us. And we have to labor to enter into that rest. We have to labor to get what he's destined to give us. Okay, so I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 and 17 and 19. It says, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But with whom was he, that is, who with God, grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now remember that. People don't enter into God's rest because they don't believe. Right? But anyway, here, the rest of God, the writer of Hebrews is equating the rest of God with entering the promised land. And God had prepared that land. He had foreordained that the Hebrews could have it. He called them to it. He was prepared to give it to them. And their unbelief stopped them from getting what God had prepared for them and was ready to give them. Just because God's prepared it for you, just because God wants to give it to you, just because his power is available to give it to you, doesn't mean you're going to get it. You got to press in and obey. God was angry for those people because they didn't believe. They didn't believe he would fulfill the promise he made to Abraham and give them that land. Instead of having faith, they believed the evil report of the 10 spies who said they're no match for the inhabitants of the land because they were giants. So because of their unbelief, God swore that they wouldn't enter his rest, which for them was the land of Canaan. They would not receive what he had promised to give them. He had to break his promise. The land was theirs to take. All they had to do was enter it by faith and obedience. To enter the promised land was the same as entering the rest of God for them. Entering the rest of God means entering into those things, those works, that destiny that he has prepared for us and finished by the seventh day of creation. That's why the writer of Hebrews in the next chapter goes on to say in chapter 4 through 5, he says, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished in the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So all God's works were finished by the seventh day of creation, and then he rested. They were prepared and waiting for all who would believe, all who would take them by faith, who would obey and do God's will and take by faith. That means the destiny of Israel was prepared by the seventh day. The destiny of the church was already prepared by the seventh day. Your destiny was prepared by the seventh day. My destiny was prepared by the seventh day. But the people who came up out of Egypt forfeited their part in God's plan. They forfeited the destiny that was prepared for them through unbelief. All right? They did not appropriate what should have been theirs. It wasn't that God was playing some kind of game with them and had predestined them in eternity past that they wouldn't enter in, but then gave them some kind of offer that they would enter in, but not enable them to enter in, play this all this mind games. He had it for them. He gave it to them. He was going to empower them to go in, but through unbelief, they didn't get what should have been theirs. They did not acquire what God intended to give them. And after explaining that, the writer of the Hebrews, he warns us not to follow the same example. He says in Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This is New Covenant. People of God in the New Covenant. For he that has entered into his, that is God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Okay? Ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall into the same example of unbelief. Okay, now if we don't labor to enter that rest, what's it mean? It means we're walking in unbelief. We had to enter God's rest just as the Hebrews had to enter his rest. For them, entering that rest was taking the land of Canaan by faith. For us, we got to enter that rest that pertains to our particular call and our destiny. And those works were finished from the foundation of the world. They're just sitting there waiting for them to take it. So Christians should have a healthy fear of missing the destiny God has prepared for us. But, you know, they don't. They don't have any fear at all because 99% of today's ministers tell them The blood of Jesus has already secured the rest of God for them. They tell them if they're saved, they're already in God's rest. And that's false doctrine. It's heresy, a damnable heresy, because the scripture actually teaches that the blood of Jesus really only secures the opportunity for us to enter that rest. It doesn't secure the rest for us. It secures the opportunity for us to enter that rest. Okay, the scripture does not teach that we will receive what has been prepared for us automatically, regardless of our cooperation. And that's what today's teachers are teaching across the globe. On the contrary, scripture says just the opposite. It says we have to labor to enter into God's rest. And if we don't labor, we're not going to enter in. Now, it's the labor I want to get to here. The labor, what kind of labor he's talking about? He's not talking about external religious works. The labor he's talking about is clearly stated. He says, seeth to do his own works, okay? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into God's rest has also ceased from his own works. That's how you enter in rest. We enter God's rest by ceasing to do our own works, which means we cease to do our own will. That's the real crux of the matter, our own will. Jesus labored to enter that rest, the rest that God had for him, and we had to labor to enter into the rest that God has for us. Every day the Lord had to make choices that would either lead him towards the fulfillment of his destiny or lead him away from the fulfillment of that destiny. And the same is true of us. Jesus had to overcome every desire, everything that would come up against him that would hinder him from fulfilling the work God had planned for him, or turn him away, or keep him, put him on a different road, different track. And it's the same way with us. The Holy Spirit is calling us to overcome every desire and all the lusts that are in us and all things that are in us and family members and external situations and laying out plans and goals for our life and being married to things in this world, being married to our job, married to our house, married to this, married to that. He's calling us to overcome everything that's going to hinder us from fulfilling the work he has for us in this life and the destiny he has planned for us in the coming kingdom. And just as the Son's reward for overcoming all those things was to sit in the Father's throne, so our reward for overcoming all those things will be sit in Jesus' throne with the Father. Okay, it's very sad that Christianity has been presented for years as you get saved and you wait for the rapture, and then you ask Jesus to help you get basically what you want in this life. The people didn't always come out and say this so bluntly, but it was always implied that Jesus is there to help you, you know, live this life. And that thing has finally come down to where people are just blatantly saying, oh yeah, the whole purpose for salvation is so Jesus can give me what I want. But God has a destiny for each one of us. He has works in this life that he has prepared from the foundation of the world. You know, we go to work, we go somewhere and a situation comes up, a conversation comes up, we say, oh, that just happened today. Well, I think God ordained it by the seventh day of creation. As the scripture says, everything was done by the seventh day. And we live in this time realm space, and we just see things as they're coming at us every day. But God said, hey, I have a work for you to do here. I have a life for you to live here, now. I have things for you to do for my kingdom now. And based on that, you're going to have a destiny in the coming kingdom in the next age, based on your ability, your willingness to yield to the thing I have for you now. That's going to put your place in the kingdom. And all these Christians are being taught so much error, they're all going to miss their destiny. They're missing the works God has planned for them now, and they're going to miss the destiny that those works would have granted them, would have given them, produced for them in the next age.